Good morning, everybody. We're glad you're here. If you have a Bible, go ahead and take it and turn to the book of Titus. We are headed down the track quickly. We've done parts of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and now to conclude the pastorals, we'll spend the next few weeks in the book of Titus. So turn to Titus chapter 1, and we're going to look at Titus 1, verses 1 through 9 here in just a minute. I was listening to a podcast this week, and a preacher was talking about the famous song that I think Elvis popularized, that classic tune, I Did It My Way. But what this preacher went on to say was quite interesting. I don't know about the information in terms of where he got the statistics, but he indicated that this is one of the most popular songs that is now used at funerals in the United States, particularly among unbelievers. I did it my way. And many of you are familiar with the lyric, but I can tell you if you're not, that's pretty much the gist of the song. The greatest thing I'm proud of, my greatest accomplishment, is regardless of the consequences or the implications for myself or other people, I'm proud that I was the captain of my own ship, that I did it my way. Well, I just mentioned that this morning to say, and I hope that you know or are coming to know, that that's about the absolute worst philosophy for living that an individual can have. You and I were not created to do it our way. We were created to do it in dependence on God and to do it His way. That is true individually, and it's also true corporately. Sometimes I hear people say, oh, why are there so many problems in Christendom and in churches today? And really the answer is pretty easy. The church is made up of families, and families are made up of individuals, and all of those individuals are sinners desperately in need of grace. And so when you put a whole lot of that together, you've got a big mess on your hands. Unless, of course, the Holy Spirit has done His sanctifying work, and unless people become subject to the Word of God. So, that's what I want to talk about today. Really, the pastorals, and now as we come to Titus, this is really a case of leadership by the book. How does God want the church to be governed? What are the governing principles for any local church? What are God's standards? And so what I want us to come out of our study this morning and realize afresh, or maybe for the very first time, that when you adhere to God's truth, there is this objective body of truth. When you adhere to God's truth, you put in place a foundation for growing conformity to Christ. Wouldn't everybody agree? Is there a more important objective for a believer than that? To grow in conformity to Jesus. To be more like Jesus. That ought to be the number one goal of our lives. According to Scripture, that's what matters. Look at the book of Romans chapter 8. That we might be conformed to the image of His Son. When that foundation is put in place, conformity to Christ and the conduct of good works, that is, we do what we do for the right reason, and we do what we do because it makes a difference eternally. So we're looking at this idea of spiritual hygiene. We talked about it. Paul uses this concept earlier in his letters to Timothy. Sound doctrine, hygienic, that actually gives us our English word hygiene, hygienic doctrine. Now, I don't have to tell you how important hygiene is. When you have contaminants introduced into a city's water system, or contaminants introduced into to food or whatever it might be, you've got a recipe for disaster. Well, if that is true, then how much more important is it that we imbibe, that we digest, that we ingest healthy or sound doctrine? Doctrine that does not contaminate, but doctrine that will facilitate greater conformity to Jesus. Well, quickly some background information, and we'll maximize our time today. This letter is written from Nicopolis about 66-67 A.D. It's after Paul's first missionary journey. And he's writing to Titus, and Titus has been dispatched to the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea, southeast of Greece. And basically, this is a reminder to Titus. Titus, you got to set things in order. You got to establish a proper structure, and you've got to not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. Well, some of the key issues in the book, in the letter: church administration, public worship, leadership, the role of women in the church, providing for the needy, and then a really fascinating concept that we're going to see next week, the idea of intergenerational encouragement communication, which I think is so important. The older and the younger and the older. I understand in a church it's certainly logical and even appropriate to have age-graded Bible study, Sunday school. But I think there are cases in which almost inadvertently we almost separate people from the opportunity to encourage and to benefit from each other. Now, I realize it's probably not very practical to have a room full of 65-year-olds and with a room full of 8-year-olds for an hour on Sunday morning. So don't get me wrong. I'm just saying there's a place for this intergenerational communication and sharing of life. And you're going to see that in the book of Titus. All right. The stress on sound doctrine. I don't know of another New Testament book from which the argument could be any clearer to blow up the idea that's so prevalent today, which is, doesn't really matter what you believe so long as you are sincere. I mean, after all, you got your truth and I got my truth. We talked about that. But the book of Titus is going to bring us back to reality. And the bottom line is, you had better know who Jesus Christ is. You got to know that, and you better understand who you are. Now, and you have to know who Christ is and who you are on the basis of what God has said. So what does God say about Jesus? He's the exclusive, only way that I can be forgiven and reconciled to God. He is the second person of the Trinity who died a substitutionary death, who bled on the cross in my place as my substitute, and only through that sacrifice do I have any hope of experiencing God's forgiveness. So that's who Jesus is, and who am I? I'm hopeless. I am by nature a rebel, and my only hope is in the act of Christ and what He did to take my place. So, we're going to see this stress on sound doctrine. We'll also see that Paul, I like what one writer says, Paul was a mastered minister. He was committed to God's mastery and God's control, totally under divine authority. He was identified powerfully and exclusively with Jesus. And then you have Titus, who's been called a child with a charge, and he was a young man, and he was sent to basically establish and give order to the churches in the island of Crete. So that's our background. Now you listen as I read the first 9 verses, and we'll talk about these verses in detail this morning. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, these aren't just ancient, dusty words for a church on a little island in the middle of nowhere. They're Holy Spirit-inspired words, and through those, God is speaking to us today. So I want us to look at them. First of all, there's the reminder in this greeting, in this salutation, that we must adhere to the truth. And oftentimes when you go in your Bible reading, when you go to different New Testament books, there is that temptation to kind of blow off the salutation, the greeting, the first 3, 4, 5 verses. I encourage you not to do that. There's a lot of meat there. Often the opening verses are a succinct summary of what's to come in the letter, so it matters. So Paul is saying, Titus, I want you to adhere to the truth. There is a mission to embrace. And what is that mission? Well, Paul says, I am a bondslave and a sent one of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Let's stop there. A lot of times people freak out. What about that word elect? What does it mean? It means elect. It means chosen. It means marked out. It's what the word means. And it's not a doctrine that you and I should run from. It's a doctrine that has been misappropriated and been abused. But if you don't deal with the doctrine of election, you are robbing yourself as a believer of some wonderful, wonderful, wonderful comfort. Now, there are those who would say, well, if you believe in election, you believe we're robots and we're just puppets and blah, blah, blah. That's human addition. The doctrine of election in Holy Scripture simply says God made the first move. Oh, how I love Jesus. Why? Because he first loved me. Who here this morning can explain to me the mystery of how God saves a depraved sinner like any of us? Can anyone in this room do that? Of course you can't. I can't explain it. I understand what the Bible says about it. I know for a fact that God loved me before I ever loved him. Okay? The book of Titus is not written so that we can have this huge dialogue about the doctrine of election. But I'll tell you what it does do for us. Paul is reminding his readers that salvation stems and flows from a sovereign, majestic, supernatural God. And the doctrine of election is a reminder that I didn't do anything to deserve salvation. I just received it as a gift. Didn't go to Sunday school enough times, didn't read the Bible enough times, didn't share my faith enough times to score that elusive goal of salvation. No, I just received it as a gift. I like what Charles Simeon, the old Anglican, one of my favorite preachers, wrote about the doctrine of election and about the Christian life. The more we understand of Scripture and of the nature and majesty of God, we should grow downward in humility and upward in adoration. Isn't that beautiful? Downward in humility and upward in adoration. So this doctrine of election is mentioned not to be a divisive thing, but in order to elevate the confidence of these believers. Well, who are the elect? Well, I like what Charles Spurgeon said. I like what Dr. Criswell said so many times. The elect are the whosoever wills. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, will be saved. And so what Paul is reminding these readers of, hey, I'm writing what I'm writing for the benefit of those who've been saved on the island of Crete and who are walking in God's truth. What a powerful thing, the evangelism of the elect. The goal that Paul has for these believers is that they would have a growing reliance on the Lord, and that their glad confidence would be placed in Him and the truth He reveals. All right? Now, it gets more specific. Look at that line. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. So, edification through truth leading to godliness. Now, this word used for knowledge speaks of clear perception. And this is true knowledge, the idea that people grasp and understand God's reality. I like what Jonathan Edwards said. This was his definition of true knowledge: the consistency and agreement of our ideas with the ideas of God. Isn't that great? True knowledge. The consistency of my ideas with the ideas of God. Well, what is godliness? Well, it's basically Christ-likeness, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, whereby I am shaped increasingly into the image of Christ. And then notice the encouragement of hope in this text, in hope of eternal life. You got to understand, anytime we're talking about hope in the New Testament, it's not our type of hope in the world we live in. It's not cross your fingers and hope it all works out. No, the hope we have in Titus and all of Scripture is this hope that is certain. God has made a promise, hasn't He? And will you look with me at how He is described in the book of Titus? This is worth the whole book. You don't get anything else today. Underline this. How does Paul describe God? Early on, He's the never-lying God. You ever been lied to? I would say everybody in this room has been lied to. Doesn't feel good, does it? Stinks. You feel so betrayed. You feel so let down. You find yourself thinking, well, can I ever trust this person again? Well, why should I have confidence in what he or she says again? Have you ever lied to somebody? Well, of course we are. Of course we have. Most all of us in this room have lied. And in that sense, we're in good company with the inhabitants of the island of Crete, because later on in chapter 1, you'll see that one of the descriptions of the population of Crete is they are known to be liars. But in contrast to that, what do we have? In hope of eternal life, which God, literally the never-lying God, promised before the ages began. You got to love that. A beautiful, beautiful thing. That's your message. That's your message, Titus. This never-lying God who at the proper time revealed or manifested His Word through the proclamation, the open declaration with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. I'm no great sociological evaluator or even church evaluator, but as I look across the landscape of evangelical churches in the United States, in the West today, I would say we've got a pretty serious problem. And at the root of that problem, fundamentally, is a lack of confidence in the authority and the efficacy or effectiveness of Holy Scripture. You say, well, Matthew, I don't know about that. We don't have that here. Praise God, we don't. We have pastor, we have leadership committed to the authority and the effectiveness and the priority of the Word of God. And I'm grateful for that. But what you have in too many pulpits and too many Sunday school classes or Bible study gatherings today is basically the expression of the sentiment, oh, we know that we're supposed to believe the Bible and the Bible is to be our textbook, but hey, that's not really what checks the box for people today. That's not really what we're going to do to build a church and reach people. We got to have this special program. We got to have this special thing. We've got to have this special this or that. And by the way, I don't have any problems with programs and special emphases, so long as they do not supersede what is the bottom line, the Word of God. You know, it's fascinating to me how arrogant we are. You look at the most dynamic church that ever existed, the church there in Jerusalem in the book of Acts. They didn't have any advantage that we have today in some terms. They didn't have internet. They didn't have media. They didn't have flashy advertising, flashy programs. But you know what they had? They had the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And it was the most dynamic time in the history of the church. And so what I'm saying here is you got to decide and I got to decide, is the Bible this dusty old volume that I nod my head to and say, yeah, that's the ultimate fountainhead of truth. But then when it comes to practical daily living and teaching in the church, I pretty much set that aside and read the latest self-help book, then you got a serious problem. A serious problem. I love when I hear that ad about our church, built on the Bible. That's right. We ought to be built on the Bible. And the problem is, it's not simply that people don't believe in the authority of Scripture anymore. It's that the people who often believe in the authority of Scripture don't believe it's really effective for changing lives today. And that's on us as a church. I'm talking about the church as a whole. Paul says, Timothy, you encourage them in hope, and you point them to the never-lying God who is completely reliable, who made promises before time. Literally, same Greek word that's used there is used in Ephesians 1:4. It shows the majesty of God before time. Literally, God planned out salvation. He planned to send His Son before the throwing down of the elements, for the throwing down of creation. What a picture. In due time, at the right time, you have this transmission of the truth that results in growth. Now, also, this sound doctrine is a body of objective, fixed truth. Again, I don't know anything that perhaps cuts against the grain in our culture more than that idea, that there are fixed realities. There's objective reality. Today, everything is subjective. Oh, well, that's your opinion. Well, I've got my opinion. What makes you think your opinion is better than my opinion? And so on and so forth. But with Scripture, you have Scripture as God's revelation presenting itself. Remember 2 Timothy, God breathed. We looked at that last week. Objective, fixed truth. It's not going to shift. It's not going to change. So maximize that message, Titus. And the way you do that is through public proclamation. And you remember, Titus, that this trust has been given to me. Now look at what happens there, going all the way back to verse 4. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Savior. And if you look at the last part of verse 3, I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. The only time that designation occurs in the pastorals. And I think it's important because you've got Paul acknowledging in that statement the same goal of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I can say that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is God the Savior, God in flesh who came to be my Savior. God the Father planned it. Jesus came in a sense that purchased it, and the Holy Spirit confirms it. He's the pledge of what is to come. The point is, this is God's plan, and God is working His purpose out. Well, Grace and peace. Grace and peace to you. The undeserved favor and the result of that, the absence of brokenness in relationship. You see, God provides His grace, and through His grace, the chasm is covered, and I am reconciled to God. I can't know the peace of God. I can't know peace with God apart from the grace of God. And Paul's just reminding Timothy. So you adhere to the truth, Titus. I'm locked into saying Timothy. I've been doing that the last 3 weeks, but Titus. The second thing in the last part is appoint qualified leadership. And basically, Titus is to set in order. I love that, and I think about our medical personnel in the class. Literally, orthosis, set straight, like set the broken bone, set these things straight, and appoint elders. Well, quickly, you have this apostolic authorization that's been given. From city to city, Titus is to make sure qualified leadership gets put in place. Now notice, it's not arbitrary, it's not even democratic, but Titus, according to the standards that I'm about to give you, you appoint leaders. You appoint leaders. And quickly, let me mention the interchangeable nature of the words for leadership. We have, for instance, text, the word elder that gives us our English word presbytery, presbyteros. It speaks of age and dignity and experience. And then also in the New Testament, you'll see the word overseer or bishop gives us our English word episcopal, episkopos. It describes the oversight and the overseeing that goes on, right? The governance. And then finally, there's that word pastor, poimen, which speaks of feeding and shepherding. Now, in 1 Timothy 3, really, elder, presbyteros, and episkopos are almost used interchangeably, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we know the pastor is the one who shepherds and feeds. And so there's a certain amount of interchangeability here. And the point I'm trying to make is you're talking about here those who give leadership in the local church. And now Paul's going to identify the qualifications for these leaders. And as we look at these quickly, I want to say a couple of things. Number one, there are qualifications for leadership in the local church. One of my professors used to say, set the bar low enough and everybody can jump over it. You really want to be a part of that kind of church where there are no standards, there are no expectations? But on the other hand, if we're not careful, we can take a biblically prescribed list of qualifications and we can become modern-day legalists and Pharisees about it. So there's a real balance that we need to apply here, and I want to touch on that. Notice, first of all, these leaders are to be above reproach. That means they have an unblemished public reputation. Literally, no ongoing blame. Now, this would be important in the particular context because if you look at the rest of chapter 1 in Titus, you read about the Cretans, how they're basically immoral, lazy, and liars. Not a really good commentary on their character. However, does above reproach mean that the leader in the church is faultless or flawless? Well, it can't mean that, or else there'd be no leaders in the church, would there? Can't mean faultless or flawless because we're all sinners. So the idea there is that, hey, you want to put those in leadership that's lives, as far as you know, whose lives are exemplary. Look at that. The next thing would be purity in the last part of verse 6. Literally, the text says a one-woman man. There's been a lot of argument over this. Well, you know, a one-woman man, does that mean a single man can never be an elder or a leader in a local church? Surely that's not what Paul intended. Or what about a man who is married and His wife dies, he's widowed, and he marries again. Is he suddenly disqualified from leadership? Is that what Paul is saying there? Well, we have to pray about that. We have to ask the Holy Spirit to give us discernment. I can tell you in the original context, as Paul is dealing with Titus in Crete, they were notorious for their polygamy. Okay? A lot of these people had two, three spouses. And so the emphasis of the text is on a one-woman man. A one-woman man. Faithfulness. A one-woman man. Then look at the family. Model behavior. Children that are believers, not debauched, not insubordinate. Well, what do we do here? Well, the fact is, marriage and parenting are two areas where we live out our Christian faith and where the Lord grows us and matures us and teaches us. Now, most of us in this room have been parents, are parents, and we would all say we've had some wonderful successes and triumphs, and we've probably also had some very significant crashes and burns, right? What's it saying here? Well, I think one of the keys we got to remember is leadership in the local church is connected to how one leads in marriage and parenting. And if there's complete chaos and disaster there, then there's probably going to be that in that person's leadership in the church. So again, not faultless, not flawless, right? I was listening to Alistair Begg. He was talking about this text and, the reminder of that we see in the words that follow, that we're to be long fused, not to be given to fits of temper. And he told the story about one day his kids were in the back seat, I think three of them. He was driving down the road and something one of them had done upset him. And so he launched out on what he called a verbal voyage. And basically spent several minutes going off on the kids. And after an extended period of silence, his son from the back seat could be heard to say, "And that's another kind word from our pastor." Y'all been there? Yeah. So, again, I want you to hear me this morning. I'm not saying blow off the biblical principle. I'm just saying take care lest you take a biblical principle and exalt it beyond where Scripture itself would exalt it. At the same time, take care lest you fail to plug in and emphasize a biblical standard as it ought to be. And we need the Holy Spirit's leadership there. Well, look at these character designations. There are five negative and six positives in verses 7 and 8. We'll look at them quickly. The leader, the elder, the overseer, the pastor, he's to be a steward. He's not self-willed. He doesn't want to be a self-pleaser. He's not trying to be arrogant. And I was reminded this week that a lot of times we think, oh, I'm not arrogant. I don't walk into a room and run my mouth. I'm a pretty quiet person, and I'm not trying to call attention to myself. But, you know, sometimes quiet people can be arrogant people. Sometimes people you wouldn't expect can be arrogant. We're so good at this. By nature, our fallen sin nature, we want to be the center of our own universe. And so even when we're together with friends, you know, there are times when somebody says, "Hey, I went to such and such a place and I had this experience." And before the person can finish his or her story, somebody jumps in and says, "Oh, I went there last week and you'll never believe what happened to me." And then somebody else, the third person, is thinking, "Good night, I can't be bested here." They'll jump in and say, "Well, I've been there too." And it becomes a contest to see who can recount the most wonderful experience in that particular location. Well, no. Not arrogant, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not a fist fighter, not belligerent, not seeking prosperity at any cost. But positively, one who shows literally stranger affection. who loves what is good, who loves what is proper, who's true to the divine directive, who's self-control. Then, notice the command related to teaching. Teaching skill, able to convey and correct and to give instruction. Able to teach and to correct. Let me just say this. I think and I hope that you guys in this class know how much I value you and love you. And what a privilege it is to be a part of what God's doing in the Sunburst class. And when you think of ways that a teacher, a pastor shows love, yeah, it's the expression of personal concern, or like one guy says, hugs in the hallway, you know. But you know what I've come to understand as I've studied this passage and read the works of those that are a lot wiser than I, on the basis of Scripture, I think I can say this. You know how I best show my love for you? By handling God's Word accurately and sharing with you what it says. If I do not do that, if my gun is not loaded on Sunday mornings when I come in here and I just throw something together, or I just kind of jump right through it and just play around a little bit and shut down, that is not loving the Lord and that is not loving you. And so what I'm trying to say is I think Paul understands that. The ultimate expression of pastoral care is to teach the Bible. If you love people, you teach them the truth. Well, quickly, the so what? The governance of the local church is marked by the Word of God, not by popular opinion. The church is not a democracy. When it comes to leadership, we don't need to sit around and say, oh, we need to be sure we include these people and that people. That's baloney. No, the church should be led by those that are scripturally qualified. And then there's the significance of doctrine. It's not does the word work. Rather, the question is this according to the Word of God? Man, what we need today is not so much mega gifted people, as much as we need godly people who are committed to the word of God. And then you notice I have a word there about the satisfaction of leaders. They have a heart for God. They're doctrinal guardians. Their satisfaction in God is so contagious that it draws others into their enjoyment of God. Yes. And then the centrality of God. Notice with Paul, in writing to Titus, it's all about God. It's all about His glorious nature. Well, we talk a lot about legacy. You know, what we're gonna leave behind. Several years ago, Jeff Moore wrote a song. And I still love to listen to it from time to time. And the name of the song is When All Is Said and Done. Will they say I love my family, that I was a faithful friend, that I live to tell of God's own Son when all is said and done? And I think that's what Paul is really saying to Titus. Titus, you go in there with a laser focus and you teach the Scriptures and you exalt Christ and you love these people and you trust the reality of the never lying God. All other ground is sinking sand. Lord, thanks for our time today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the strong encouragement you give us in it. And Father, deliver us from any low thoughts of your revelation. And Father, cause us to come under your authority in the Word as your Holy Spirit reinforces its truth in our lives day by day. Father, this week, empower us to live for your glory and to point people to your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.